Now I'm going to read today's Bible passage from John 2, 13 to 25. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all of this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples record what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. Andrew will now share God's word with us.
Well, good morning, everyone. I don't know if you've noticed, but I haven't been here for a while. I've missed a lot of church over the last 2 months because my family and I have had to isolate on two separate occasions for 2 weeks. Firstly, because of a false positive test that my son got. We only worked out it was a false positive test later when he got it again, and that was the real one. But the first time we did the rapid antigen test, Sam tested positive. Then we took everyone to get a PCR test. We're all negative, and we're thinking, what do we do? And they said, no, you still have to isolate. If you get any symptoms, you have to keep isolating. And so we're out for 2 weeks. And then on the last week of term, Meredy tested positive, and we all tested, we're all negative, but 6 days, they say that's kind of like the incubation, right? 6 days later, the whole family, all of us test positive for COVID, and we're out for 2 weeks. It's good to be back. It's kind of a relief to having had COVID now, you know, kind of like, phew, okay, I got that out of the way, and tick that off the box. It seems like it's a matter of time for most of us with the government's policy and COVID spreading through the community. And I guess we're really thankful, you know, for God's grace in this, for God's grace to us as a family, that we didn't get terribly severe symptoms, for God's grace to us as a church, that we've been able to push through these 2 years of lockdowns and challenges, and start coming back together, and that haven't had a lot of those severe and devastating impacts from COVID. We're really thankful for that. And thankful for God's grace to us as a country. Seeing, you know, the vaccination leading to a lot less severe symptoms and a lot less severe illness and death. And the more moderate strain that we've got, which seems to be a mark of God's grace that we can be thankful for as well. So I guess we've got to navigate this time, don't we, as we see that apparently, you know, half of our Croydon Park congregation at the moment has got COVID. They didn't have a music team. They had to cancel and sub people on. I've been doing some scripture teaching at schools, and sometimes I've talked to the teachers and they said half of our staff has got COVID, half of our students are out with COVID. And so I guess it's just something we'll have to navigate those ups and downs as we isolate and as we keep working together to try and keep each other safe and to try and navigate through this time whilst keeping the main things the main thing, right? So let's pray as we come to God's word together. But it's so good to be here together and do this together. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that we have been brought through this long extended period as a church family with so many COVID lockdowns, so much changing in our community, in our church, in our society, in our work, in our school. Thank you that you have been gracious to us through this. And we pray, Lord, for continued protection on our country, our city, our church. And Lord, we pray for those places in the world who are suffering more, where COVID is wreaking more havoc and doing more damage. And we pray for your mercy and for wisdom for the leaders in those places. And today, Lord, as we come to your word, we thank you that you are gentle and humble in heart, and you invite us to follow you, to learn from you. And as we do, we find rest for our souls. So teach us and lead us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In John 2:13-25, we read the story of Jesus clearing out the temple courts. One of the most passionate scenes from Jesus' life. And we read the line, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Zeal, passion, energetic devotion, enthusiasm and commitment. We don't use this word a lot today, do we? We don't say, "Oh, I've got a lot of zeal. Are you feeling zealous?" It's not a word we use a lot. But I guess we kind of would substitute the word passion. What are you passionate about? What are you zealous for? Do you have the passion, the zeal? So this talk will have three parts. In this talk, as Jesus clears out the temple, it gives us a glimpse into what Jesus is passionate about, what God is passionate about. So we'll be looking at Jesus clearing out the temple, then we'll look at Jesus' passion and our passion. So firstly, Jesus clearing out the temple. You know, I think before we dig into the details of the passage, we should note that this, like an event of Jesus clearing out the temple, is recorded not only here in John's Gospel, but it's recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptics. So, interestingly, the synoptics record a clearing out of the temple that happens at the end of Jesus' ministry. But here, we see this was just after Jesus' very first sign. And so some people argue, well, the author John just probably doesn't care so much about timeline, and he just kind of took this event and kind of just put it in here for his story because it kind of fitted there. But I think that's highly unlikely because John has clearly mentioned the time and the place. He said Jesus did the turning of water into wine, then he went to Capernaum, and then he went to Jerusalem, and he went to the temple. He's mentioned the timeline and the place. And so I think it's quite convincing that there were actually two times that Jesus went and cleared out the temple. So we could show that like this. Jesus did the first sign, water into wine. Then he did the temple cleansing one. Then there was his ministry, 3 years of ministry. Then he did the final temple cleansing, and then he gave the ultimate sign of his death and resurrection. And interestingly, as we read, he gives us the meaning of this sign, the clearing out of the temple, that brackets his whole ministry. He gave the meaning of that as it was about they will destroy the temple, his own body, and he will raise it again in 3 days. He said that this clearing out of the temple is actually about his death and resurrection. So it makes sense, doesn't it, right? That his whole ministry is surrounded by his passion for the temple and his clearing out of the temple. John records, when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So Jesus goes to this place symbolizing God's presence on earth, the meeting place between sinful people and a holy God. And there he finds people selling animals, money changers. Now, this was not without reason. So travelers they'd come from all over the world to worship God at this place, the temple. And they would need to buy an animal for their sacrifices. If you can read in Leviticus, the kind of sacrifices that were prescribed in the Old Testament, and the Jews were following these ritual sacrifices. And so that's why they had these animal sellers, because it would be impossible for people coming, you know, across the sea to, you know, haul all the animals they needed to sacrifice. And to do this, there was a rule that they actually needed to use the official currency. There were lots of different currencies in the ancient world, as you can imagine, and they had to exchange their money to use the one currency that the temple would accept. So that's why they had the money changers. But as much as this seems as necessary and pragmatic for the temple to function, Jesus is not happy with it. We read, an artist's impression of what the temple would have been like in the time of Jesus, Herod's temple. And this is what Jesus does when he is confronted with this scene of, in that temple, these animal sellers and money changers. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. I don't know if you have watched Star Wars and you think like there's this scene where Obi-Wan Kenobi, there's these guards and they are not, they're looking for these droids, the R2-D2 and the C-3PO, they're looking for them, and Obi-Wan Kenobi goes, "These are not the droids you're looking for. You'll let us pass." Something like that. I haven't memorized the film. But it's almost like you think, okay, how did Jesus go in to the temple and just scatter the tables? Like, they're temple guards, right? How did he do this? How did he go in and he's like getting rid of all... It says he cleared them all the sheep and cattle out of the temple, all the doves and the money changers. How did he do it? It's almost like, did he play some Jedi mind trick? "You will leave this place. You'll get out of here." And they're just like, yeah. It seems like, you know, just one man with a whip would have been easily overpowered. It's like his divine, it was almost like a miracle in itself. His divine presence and conviction, his moral authority was just like, they're just going to get out of his way and move. Or maybe like for a movie aimed at a younger audience, maybe it would be like one of Paddington's Hard Stairs, you know, where he's like, if you've seen Paddington, he kind of like, someone's doing something really bad and he just start staring at them, and his eyebrows raise, and they just go, what, okay, I'll stop doing it, right? It's almost like Jesus had this presence that people just couldn't resist his conviction that they must not be doing this in the temple. And it's a beautiful image, isn't it? Lots of films will try and recreate what Jesus might have looked like as he cleared the temple, but I just want you to imagine all those lambs and cattle running out of the temple, freed. They were going to be victims of sacrifice, and they're set free, and they're running free through the streets of Jerusalem. All those doves fluttering free. All those coins rolling off the tables and onto the dusty ground. It's a beautiful image. But Jesus' main agenda wasn't merely animal liberation or disrupting unjust economic practices that this activity represented. So why did Jesus do this? We read that it was because of his zeal for God's house, his passion for God's house. To those who sold the doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." And his disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So that leads us to part two, Jesus' passion. Jesus' passion. Why did Jesus have this passion for God's house? And why did this lead him to out these wheelers and dealers? You know, Jesus says, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." Jesus is passionate to clear out these sellers because the temple of God is not meant to be a marketplace. In Mark 11, we can see at the second clearing of the temple, he gives a little bit more insight into why he did this. He says, "It is written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." Jesus here quotes from Isaiah chapter 56, verses 6 to 8, about God's saving work extending to all the peoples of the world. And he charges the Jewish leaders here, "But you have made it a den of robbers." So there was obviously something corrupt that they were doing with this money-making venture. It was robbing people, it was oppressing people, it was exploiting people through unjust trade. They were probably putting high markup on these cattle and then in the money exchange, probably taking their fees so that they could get more rich and more powerful. But it goes even deeper than that. If we have a look at that slide of the temple, the artist's impression of the temple, you see that inner area where there's the temple and the most holy place. The place where Jesus cleared out the money changers and the animal sellers was in this outer court. This was called the court of the Gentiles. The Gentiles means the nations. This was where Israel was meant to be bringing in people from all nations to worship God. And instead, they've made it into a lucrative shop, right? A lucrative business. So they have, these leaders, Jewish leaders, have been getting rich at the expense of the people. But not only that, they have lost sight of their purpose and mission to take God's love and truth to the world, to bring in the nations. They were meant to go out with the message of God's love and truth and bring people from all around the world to God. And they had traded this mission. They had traded God's passion for the usual human goals of pursuing their own ego, their own pride, pursuing money, pursuing their own projects, pursuing success by worldly standards, their own security, convenience, and comfort. And they had pursued these at the expense of God's mission, at the expense of their ideals, and at the expense of the people to whom they should have been reaching out. They're very passionate, these Jewish leaders. Don't get us wrong. They're very passionate. They're zealous. They're devoted. They're committed. But their hearts and passions have been corrupted. So when God shows up in Jesus, they don't even recognize him. They don't even recognize the God they claim to worship. We read, the Jews then responded to Jesus, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" They say, "Give us a sign." I think this is a bit of a strange response to Jesus, right? I bet if you went into Bellwood Westfield and you started like clearing out the shops and saying, "Get these out of here," opening the tills and scattering the money everywhere, I don't think they would say, "Look, give us some proof that you're allowed to do this." Right? They're not going to do that. And by the way, I'm not advocating that you go and disrupt, you know, the shopping center. Jesus wasn't against shopping. He didn't go and disrupt the markets all around Jerusalem. He wasn't anti-shopping. He was anti-shopping in God's house. So maybe if they set up, you know, shops in here, it might be a justified response. You know, we go, okay, then we overturn the stalls and we say, "Get these out of here." But you would be caught by a security guard, right? You'd be taken out. So this response of the Jewish leaders gives us a hint that they were actually expecting that there is someone who has the right to do this. The religious leaders asking, "Who are you, Jesus? Show us proof that you are allowed to change the way we use the temple." That you have the authority to do this, what you're doing. You know, Paul says somewhere else that Jews demand a sign and Greeks seek wisdom. In contrast to the philosophy of the Greeks, the Jews are very pragmatic, practical people. They just said, "Show us power. Show us God's power. Show us a miracle." They're asking him to prove that he's God. And Jesus answers them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it again in 3 days. Now, for some context, you might be thinking, if you're knowing your history, you're going, "Wait a minute. I thought this temple, second temple, okay, the first temple was built by Solomon in 1000 AD, destroyed by the Babylonians in the Babylonian exile in 587 BC, and then rebuilt by under Ezra, right? When the Jews came back, Cyrus, king of Persia, conquered Babylon, sent the Jews back to Jerusalem, and commissioned the rebuilding of the temple. And the second temple was rebuilt. 519, I think it was dedicated and commissioned. 519 BC. And then you're thinking, wait a minute, it says they've only been building it for 46 years. Well, good thinking that you're knowing your history, like, okay, that's actually been there for 500 years before Christ. But about in Herod's reign, what this is talking to is that he started a major rebuilding project of the temple to turn it in from a fairly small, modest temple that had been built under Ezra to this massive temple complex, okay? And so this project had been going for 46 years. That's what they're talking about, Herod's rebuilding project. And this wasn't finished until 63 AD. So it was a very long project, going for the best part of a century. Ironically, it was destroyed in 70 AD. It only lasted 7 years. 70 AD, Jewish revolt, the Romans come in and destroy the temple. So it's a bit of history about the temple, but they're saying this grand project, and Herod's project had to be grand because they had to impress the Jews because they didn't like him, and he's trying to get them on side, right? So he's trying to make a really impressive building for him, for them, so they'll be on side. And he's making this grand building. It's been built for 46 years so far. Imagine, you know, our church renovation took, you know, 1.5 years, 2 years. 46 years and they're still going. It's huge. It's the scale of it is amazing. And they're saying, you're going to raise this again in 3 days? This 46 years of building work? Of course, they're misinterpreting, maybe deliberately, but probably just not getting what Jesus is saying, misinterpreting what he's saying. And John clarifies for us, but the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said, and then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Jesus himself, he says, he speaks of his body as the temple. Jesus himself represents what the temple, that building, was just a symbol of. The real temple has come in the person of Jesus Christ. If you think about what was the temple, it was the place where a holy God met with sinful people. And here, Jesus, more than the majestic smoke and fire that God revealed himself in the wilderness, more than the Shekinah glory that filled the temple or the visible signs of God's presence around the temple, Jesus is God in the flesh as a person, so much better than the temple. And the temple was about where a holy God atoning for guilt so that this sinful people could come to him without being destroyed, right? Jesus is more than the sacrifices and the priests. He is the ultimate high priest who offers once and for all the one true sacrifice for sin. And this is why in the Christian church there are no priests, only pastors and deacons, right? Because the priestly role has been fulfilled in Jesus. Once and for all. He has done this on the cross as he died for our sin. Jesus is the great high priest. Jesus is the sacrifice. Jesus is the temple. The whole temple institution just points to the coming of Jesus. And at the end of this passage, we read, now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. Jesus didn't jump through the hoops of the Pharisees and do a sign on demand, but he was doing signs left, right, and center for them to see if they wanted. And we read, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. Jesus, here we highlighted that Jesus did these many signs and people believed. And this John says at the end of his message, we looked at this at the beginning of the gospel, that the whole purpose of him writing this letter was that so people may believe and live. That's why we're calling this series Believe and Live. Because as we come to Jesus, as we see his miraculous power, as we recognize who he is, God in the flesh, and what he has done for us, dying on the cross to take away our guilt and shame, then we have life in him. That's at the heart of Jesus' message. That's at the heart of his clearing of the temple, to show who he is and what he's done so people may come to him, believe, and have life. Jesus is our creator, who made us, who loves us, who has given us life to know him, to love him, and to enjoy a life of meaning and purpose. And Jesus has come and he's died to take the death that we deserved. so that we can have this true life now and for eternity. Jesus doesn't need our approval or the approval of others, but Jesus knows all people and knows what is in us. Jesus knows what you're going through. Jesus knows all the good bits about you and all the bad bits about you. And he loves you just the same. And he says, I give myself for you. I give up my life for you so that you can be forgiven and that you can know peace, freedom, and eternal life with God. What an amazing love Jesus has for each of us. I think if we're honest in our heart of hearts, we all know how much we fail, how much we fall, how much we let down others, how much we let down ourselves. More than that, how much we let down God. But Jesus embraces us. He loves us with an unconditional love. And he demonstrates that in his greatest sign, his death for us and his resurrection. So lastly, we come back to that key line. His disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. They saw in Jesus zeal for God's house, his clearing of the temple, this fulfillment of the words of Psalm 69 verse 9. It goes through talking about, I guess it's a Psalm of David, talking about how David is unjustly persecuted, how David goes through so much strife. And it comes to this line, for zeal for your house consumes me. And the insults of those who insult you fall on me. David's life and his prayer point to Jesus. The unjust persecution of David and that David experienced as king of Israel point to Jesus' unjust suffering as the ultimate king and savior of Israel and of the whole world. David's passion to save God's people point to Jesus' passion to save the world. So that brings us to our last point, our passion. We've seen that clearing out of the temple. We've seen Jesus' passion for God's house. What about our passion? I'm in a network of pastors online and Facebook group, and one of them, like one of my colleagues, who's quite an esteemed minister in Sydney, was interviewing candidates for a role at his church. And he said in a comment on Facebook, typed it up there, I'm so sick of all these applicants saying how passionate they are. And I'm like, whoa, that seems a bit harsh. Surely we're encouraged that these people are saying they're passionate. Right? Surely you want your candidates for the job to be passionate, to be enthusiastic, to have some energy and commitment. And I'm thinking, why? What's this problem you have with passion? And it got me thinking, well, I think we do have some problems with passion. I think problem number one with passion, we can be passion driven, being driven by just strong feelings and impulse. And you know, strong feelings aren't necessarily a sign that something is right and good and wise, and that can very easily lead to disaster, right? If you're driven by passion, driven by your impulses, it can be disastrous. So I'm thinking he's going, hey, whoa, down on the passion, right? The next one is you can be passion avoidant. You can be so going, no, don't follow your passion. Go to the other extreme and just avoid strong feelings altogether. To dampen down the enthusiasm and effort. You know, hide your feelings. Try and be, you know, a little bit too cool. Yeah, whatever. Like, Siebes is the, you know, being saying I can't be bothered is the ultimate kind of, like, cop-out for everything, right? If you just kind of can't be bothered about anything, nothing can bother you, right? You can go through life without a care, without trouble. We think that if we don't care too much, we'll be safe. If we don't try too hard, if we don't have any feelings about things, we'll protect ourselves. We think that's the solution for everything. But this can be equally disastrous because there are things worth caring about. There are things worth being passionate about, fighting for. It's been said, if you don't have something worth dying for, then you don't have anything worth living for. Without passion, everything becomes meaningless because nothing really matters. The loss of truth and meaning are worse than the loss of one's life, right? If you lose truth and meaning, if you lose the things that matter most, if you have no passion, nothing you're committed to, then what's life for? So passion avoidance can be disastrous. Or there's passion pretending. And I think this is probably what my friend in the minister chat was really talking about. He's like, all these people that just kind of say, oh, I'm so passionate about this, I'm so passionate about that. Next minute, they're passionate about everything. They're passionate about taking out the rubbish. They're passionate about typing up notes. They're passionate about answering 70 emails a day. I'm so passionate about it. And they feel it's just this token line that they say to try and convince someone to give them a job. I'm passionate about it. It just becomes meaningless. Talk is cheap. I think we all value genuine zeal, enthusiasm, and commitment. But words can just be so flippant. What are you truly passionate about, zealous for? We need passion and zeal like Jesus. Godly passion that's a zeal for God's house. Zeal for God's house like Jesus. Well, what does this look like? What does this zeal for God's house look like? You know, the church is the family of God, the household of God. I think this is what Jesus is passionate about. Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not stand against it. Jesus is passionate about God's house. Do you love the church like Jesus does? Your family of God? Are you passionate about God's family, God's house? How do we be zealous for God's house? How do we be passionate for God's house? You know, through COVID, I think the church has been hit. We've all been missing each other. We've all been navigating this crazy time. It's been hard, hard individually, hard personally, hard as a church. Surveys around Australia and the world show that churches have only come back 75% post-COVID. And that one third of ministers during COVID has seriously considered resigning. The church has been hit hard. It's been a very hard time. We understand that this is difficult, a global pandemic, but I want to encourage you. Let's keep being passionate for God's church, for God's family. You know, I think one of the main things here is just being there for others. Just being there. If some people don't come back, you know, then reach out to them. Say, how are you going? Caring for them. If you come back and other people aren't here, you know, and you miss seeing them, don't go, oh, well, other people aren't coming back. I won't come back. But think about, well, hey, I can be the one to start, to be here, to start welcoming people back. If other people don't come back, so I don't come back, well, when they show up, I won't be here and they won't come back, right? Even though I was thinking through this with the kids, right? I think like the kids, you know, you have your kids in Sunday school and they go along and they go, oh, my friend wasn't there. I don't want to go. And, you know, like we need to talk those things through with our kids too, right? Like, hey, if you come along and, you know, like you see no one there, so you don't go, then when they come along, they're not going to see anyone there, so they won't come. Why don't you start it and be the friend to reach out and bring someone else in, to welcome someone else in? You come back and be there and be ready to welcome someone else. You know, we have this consumer mentality of the church. And it hasn't been just a COVID thing. It's been happening for a long time, where it's like the church, like our attitude toward the church can become something like, it's just about, it's almost like a shop in the church, like a marketplace in the temple. But not an actual marketplace, but an attitude that creeps in. That we come to church with a consumer attitude. And maybe that's how what we need to clear out of the church. It's not physical sheep and cattle and money. But we need to clear out the attitude that church exists for my ego, my pride, my success, my worldly standards, my security, my convenience, my comfort. And we need to go, no, church is a family. And I exist for the building up of that family, for the encouraging of those other people that I will see, that I will meet today at church. So I want to encourage you. Not only come and be here, but come with the right attitude. The attitude that says, not I'm going to be negative, I'm going to be critical, I'm going to be consumeristic in my attitude, I'm going to criticize things. I'm going to just leave if things don't suit my preferences. But I'm going to come with an attitude to seek and serve God and to seek and serve my brothers and sisters. And if you come with that attitude to church, then ironically, strangely, that is when you're going to find church becomes encouraging to you as well. Hebrews 10:24-25 says, let us consider how we may spur one another on. Zeal, spurring each other on to love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching.